Genealogies, lists in the Bible, are something a little bit of a joke to the secular world. I remember watching Simpsons episodes, which I don't do anymore because I wasn't sure about my children watching them, but I remember watching Simpsons episodes, and every time they want to make fun of Christians, they have the Christian character reading to his children and from the Bible, and inevitably what they're doing is reading a genealogy, and basically the point is that Christianity must be boring. But Christianity is not boring, genealogies are not just meaningless lists, and the New Testament starts with this genealogy for a very important reason. I remember my parents saying to me how lists of people who were born, genealogies in Scripture, were actually instrumental in the first converts in the Mullaculan Church in Vanuatu, because when one of the oldest members there, Albert, was a young man, he read in this in the Bible these names, and he said to them, "Is this real? Are these real names?" Because you see, before that, he had believed that his descendants were banana trees or trees with spirits. And yet this was saying, look, the Saviour is real, and he actually comes from a line of people, and there's this history that goes before him. This history is extremely important, and it shows us a lot about who our God is. So what I would like to do tonight is to convince you that this genealogy here, this list of names, despite the fact that it takes a little bit of energy to read, is both comforting, it's convicting, and it's actually exciting. And what it should do, a list like this, is it should actually bring us to honour God, and it should bring us to worship God. So our point tonight is to come to worship God, and the text that we have, admittedly, seems like a little bit of a strange place to start. So the first thing I want to bring out from this list tonight is one basic point which you can see from this list, and that is that God, our God, keeps his promises. That is very comforting. God, our God, keeps his promises. And you can tell from this list. This whole list, in fact, is here to establish that basic fact that God is keeping the promises that he said in the Old Testament through the prophets, through Abraham, through David, through Isaiah. God is keeping his promises, and he is sending the Christ in the way that he said that he would send the Christ. It starts off this way. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we know that, first of all, Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, not of Joseph or anyone. But when it uses the words the son of here, it means that he is the descendant of Abraham and he's the descendant of Jacob. Now, why are we talking about those particular verses? He's got lots of those particular names. He's got lots of descendants. We're talking about two key figures in the Old Testament, Abraham and David. And the reason why we're talking about those two key figures is because it was to those two key figures in the Old Testament that God gave his promise, his specific covenant promise. 2,000 years before Jesus. So that is as far away from Jesus before as we are from Jesus now. 2,000 years before Jesus, God made a promise to a man named Abram living in a Chaldean city called Ur, and said to him that God made a promise to him that he would make of him a great nation, and through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. I'll just turn to Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, and read you that promise which God made 2,000 years beforehand. Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, this is the one who's mentioned in the list. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, your idolatrous country, where they worship foreign gods, get it from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, Abraham, in your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, God said this to Abraham when Abraham was 75 years old, and Abraham was already past the age of having children. And yet he's saying to Abraham, even though you've got no children now, I'm going to give you a child, and then they're going to have so many children that it's going to be like the stars of the sky, the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will be many, and you'll be a great nation, and through you, not just your nation, but the entire world will be blessed through you or through your seed. And God did keep his promise to Abraham. After all, we know from the Old Testament that in his old age, after Abraham was 100 years old and Sarai was almost 100 years old, God gave Sarah and Abraham a son, Isaac. Now, did God keep his promise to bless the whole world through Abraham? Well, even though God made Abraham into a great nation, and the whole of the Old Testament is about Abraham becoming this great nation and the children of Israel, who are his descendants, and the story that they have in their worship of God and their denial of God and their kings and their conquests and their failures. All the world wasn't blessed by Israel, the nation. So up until this point, the world hadn't been blessed by Israel. So at this point, here in Matthew 1, he's saying, look, Jesus is the one who is fulfilling that promise to Abraham. Jesus is the son of Abraham who is coming, and he's the one who has brought blessing not just to the children of Israel, but to every nation. Jesus was fulfilling everything that Israel had failed to be. Israel was not a blessing to the entire world. Israel tried very much to be a blessing just unto itself. Israel was not a blessing even to the nations round about. But Jesus was fulfilling everything that the Israelites failed to do and to be. He was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. The same goes for David. Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that David failed to be, because God had anointed David, this pinnacle of godly leadership and kingship in the Old Testament. David was the king who represented God the most clearly. He was the one who followed God the most closely. I think that's correct. And God had made a promise to David. Can you look at 2 Samuel 7, please? 2 Samuel 7. It's skipping around a little bit in your Bible, but I want to show you the promise that God made to David, because this first verse in the genealogy says, this is Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And he says to David in verse 12, he's saying to David, when David is sort of in the latter half of his years and he's been a mighty, powerful king serving God, even though he has definitely sinned. And God says to him, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. That's his descendants. Good. Who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me and my name, and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we know that that was Solomon. Solomon came after David. He was David's son, and he was king. And he set up the kingdom, and he set up the house for him. But he says he'll set up the throne of David's kingdom forever, which Solomon didn't do. Verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. If you didn't get it, there are three times in, five verses there, where he says, your throne is not just going to be the throne of Solomon your son, which is going to last for another 40 years after you, it's going to be established forever. And then later on he says, your throne will be established forever. And if you didn't get it times one and times two, he says, your throne will be established forever. David's throne is going to be established forever. And yet, the kingdom of David failed. The Israelites failed. Solomon was a wonderful king for a period of time, and yet he made so many mistakes as well that after him, the kingdom split up. And after the kingdom split up, one half of the kingdom stopped worshipping God and the other half was so-so. They had good kings and bad kings. And then later on, God did punish them. He took them all away into exile. And after they came back from exile, the kingdom of David, at least in terms of the way that it had been before their exile, was not re-established. So what does it mean that your throne is going to be established forever? Because the kingdom of David, at least in a physical sense, failed. What you see is that Jesus fulfills what David and his descendants, all the other kings, failed to fulfill. Jesus, the descendant of David, he is king and his throne, and he comes out of David, is established forever and ever. And so you have Abraham, the promise is your descendants will bless the entire world. And Jesus is Abraham's descendant. You see the list goes all the way through to show how Jesus came from Abraham, and through Jesus the entire world is blessed. And then, David, your throne will be established forever and ever. Did Israel succeed? No, Israel didn't succeed. But the descendant of David, Jesus, through Jesus, his throne is established forever and ever. And what this list does is to show us that even this promise which was made 2,000 years ago or 1,000 years ago, God kept. And he kept it through Jesus. It is Jesus who fulfills the promises in the Old Testament. Now, this should be a really comforting thing to us. There are lots of promises in Scripture. And we should be able to see from this, even just the first part of the New Testament, that God keeps his promises, because that's what the Jews were meant to learn. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises even when we mess up. God keeps his promises even when we sin. Even when by our own foolishness or by our own wickedness, we actually mess everything up in our own lives. In fact, in one of the darkest hours of Israel's history, when the people of Israel had been punished for their wickedness and God had sent them into a foreign land, he had destroyed the temple, he had destroyed the city of Jerusalem, God reminds them of this fact that he keeps his promises even when we try our best to mess it all up. Jeremiah 29:11 is a wonderful verse. I just have to find Jeremiah now. Let's find Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:11. And God is speaking through Jeremiah to the children who are, they've been taken away from this promised land. They're in darkness and they're depressed. And he says to them, it's only for a period of time. It's only for 70 years. I'm going to bring you back. For, verse 11, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I know the thoughts I think toward you, says God. The NIV puts it in terms of plans. I know the plans I have for you. Even the wickedness of Israel couldn't destroy the good plan that God had for his people. Because God still sent Jesus. He fixed it all up through Jesus. And even our foolishness and our wickedness, yes, it will cause us harm. It will certainly damage us. It will certainly not lead to a pleasant life. But it will not stop God completing his plan or fulfilling his promises. God completes his plan through Jesus Christ. God always keeps his promises, and his plan is not going to be derailed by us. After all, look at the list. The list is there. God kept his plan. Now, this is all the more remarkable because of who is on the list. Okay, and the second point here is that we need to be really convicted and humbled because sinful human nature really runs very deep. What you have here in Matthew 1 is a list of the descendants of Jesus. These are the people who are named as the line of Jesus. So you would probably expect that it would be a pretty good bloodline. After all, in the end, it was this bloodline which gave birth to Jesus, God. And yet you look at who's on there. Contained within this bloodline, within the lineage of Jesus, are people who are guilty not just of lies, but of adultery, stealing other people's wives, people who are guilty of murder, people who are guilty of prostitution, people who are guilty of idolatry, even to the point of child sacrifice. And they're here in this list where God is showing that he keeps his own promises. And yet he's reminding us that God does it despite the fact that we are all so sinful. There are men in this list who cursed God and God's prophets. Even those in this list who are righteous were stained. Okay, Abraham is here at the top of that list, and yet Abraham lied to protect himself. Isaac is in this list, and yet Isaac did the same thing. You have Jacob in this list, and he was one of the most deceitful men described in the first four books of the Bible. You have David as the man who walked with God, and yet David was guilty of both adultery and murder. Those are the good people on the list. Those are the good ones. The bad ones are much, much worse. The bad ones are guilty of attempted genocide, as in Judah and the Dinah incident. Judah and his brothers attempted to just wipe out an entire race of people. Others in this list are guilty of sacrificing their own children on the altar, such as Manasseh. Others on this list are just guilty of completely forsaking and denying God. And yet through this line of men and women, God brought the Saviour. There's probably a couple of really practical things to bring out of this. First of all, sinful nature runs deeper than blood. And grace itself is not a second-hand thing. It needs something more than a good example or good advice to make us children of God. My children, your children, need to have the grace of the Holy Spirit. Not just a good example from you, not just good advice from you. They need the Holy Spirit. Each one of us is saved through grace. We're saved through God's gift. We're saved through the Holy Spirit working in us and changing us and making us one of his children. And there are wonderful men in this list wonderful women in this list who had horrible, terrible, wicked children. Hezekiah, one of the most wonderful kings in the whole of the Old Testament, had a son named Manasseh. And Manasseh reigned for 50 years badly, terribly, wickedly. And Manasseh offered up his children as sacrifices to foreign gods. So you can see then how this list is actually a list which shows us just how much we need God's grace, which is great because the rest of the New Testament is going to just expand on how God gives you that grace. The rest of the story is about the way that God's grace came down to sinners. If we don't have God's grace, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, our wickedness will control us. If we are not controlled by the Holy Spirit in our lives, then our sinful nature will control us. We need the Holy Spirit and we need God's grace. This list is a list which tells us that we need God's grace, and it shows us that God gives grace. The last thing I want to bring out from this list is just to point out that God values people who are not necessarily valued by others. God values people who are not necessarily valued by others, and we should be encouraged and excited by that. Because you have in this list a bunch of names that, if it was an ordinary Jew, they probably wouldn't have been mentioned. And specifically, I'm referring to the ladies. There are, in this list, before we get to Mary, there are four women. And Matthew is a Jew. Now, ordinarily, if you were a Jew and you wanted to say, this is my family, you would say so-and-so was the son of, and you would say the father, not the mother. And then grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, great-great-great-grandfather, and you would just keep going as long as you liked, and you would just mention the fathers. And yet Matthew here, even though he's writing as a Jew, and he knows that this is going to be read by other Jews also, he makes sure that he mentions four specific women. The women who are mentioned are there in verse 3, Tamar, verse 5, Rahab, again verse 5, Ruth, and then verse 6, Bathsheba. It was really unusual that Matthew, as a Jew, should place any value on women, because they weren't valued by the people round about. They were valuable because they gave birth to sons. But rather than just pointing out the father's names, I mean, every single one of these men had a mother, he picks four. He picks four important ladies so that you can remember and the readers can remember that this is actually part of your lineage, and just remember where they came from. Here's the four ladies. The first is Tamar, and she is a scandalous lady. She's a lady who, after she was denied a husband for many years, dressed up as a prostitute and seduced her own father-in-law in order to give birth. And yet Matthew, instead of covering it up, actually brings it out and says, by the way, in the lineage of Jesus, there's Tamar. Tamar the prostitute, the one who seduced her own father-in-law, who gave birth out of wedlock to, who did she give birth to? Perez. And God isn't ashamed of the fact that there are prostitutes in the bloodline of Jesus. Think about that. God is not ashamed of the fact that there are prostitutes in the bloodline of Jesus. In fact, he points it out. He makes sure that you can't cover over it. There are prostitutes in the bloodline of Jesus. This is scandalous. This is scandalous. It was totally inexcusable what Tamar did. It was totally against God's law, and yet she is here revealed as part of the bloodline of Jesus. And if you didn't quite get the point the first time round, he reminds you that also in the bloodline of Jesus is Rahab. Now, Rahab is even worse. Why is she even worse? Because not only was she a prostitute, she was a prostitute, she was also a heathen. She was a Canaanite. She was in the city of Jericho when the Israelites came in to actually take over the whole place. And rather than covering it over, he actually brings it out. Rahab, a Canaanite, a prostitute, a liar. She sent the spies out another way and lied to cover up their tracks. She's here in this list. Why? Why is she in this list? I think God is showing something to us about grace, because Rahab became a part of the people of God, not because she was good. It's because she trusted God. It wasn't because she was pure. It's because God showed her grace. And if God can show grace to a prostitute like Tamar or Rahab, then we're going to get a whole story of grace in the New Testament. It's provocative, isn't it? Rahab is described in Hebrews, as Mark read this morning, as a woman of faith. Is that how you would have described her? Because that's how God ends up describing her. Now, I have some friends in another church, and they actually ran a series. And the title of their series was Jesus Loves Prostitutes. Now, that's a bit provocative, yes. Okay? But the fact is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is scandalous in the extent of its grace. God gives grace to people that you and I probably wouldn't, that you and I definitely wouldn't. The gospel of Jesus Christ is scandalous in the fact that it gives grace to prostitutes and to homosexuals and to child murderers, people that we just want punished or pushed away. Jesus gives grace. Yes, Jesus gives grace. And so, in a very real sense, Jesus loves prostitutes, but not in the wrong sense, in the right sense, just like he loves hateful murderers like me, or he loves people who are lustful in their hearts but never actually have gone to the extent of adultery or prostitution or anything like that, just as he loves people who are gluttons and lack self-control or anything like that. God's grace extends to a scandalous extent, to the point where we might be ashamed of it. Yet Matthew is not ashamed of it. And this is the beginning of the New Testament, and he wants to point it out. And then there's Ruth. And Ruth is so great that she actually has a book of the Bible named after her. I should just point out too, by the way, that Rahab actually has this wonderful honour. You look in verse 5. It says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz is awesome. He is a guy to be copied. He is a fantastic figure of faith in the Old Testament, and he ends up marrying Ruth. Now, Ruth also gets mentioned here. And she's not necessarily a prostitute. She's not scandalous in that way, but she was part of the people who were, she was a Moabitess, the people who were against God. She was married into a family who had forsaken the people of Israel and gone to live in Moab. And yet here she comes, we know from the Old Testament, she came back to Bethlehem. She became part of the people of God. She wasn't just rejected by God because she was from Moab. The Israelites, many of them would have chosen to reject her, but God didn't. And God gives her this wonderful honour because Ruth not only has a name, a book of the Bible named after her, because her story of faithfulness and coming to the Lord is so inspiring, something that we should read and take note of and learn from. She also became the grandfather of King David. The grandmother of King David. Boaz begot Obed. Sorry, great grandmother. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. She's the great grandmother. Obed begot Jesse. And then we go, here it is, because Jesse is the father of King David. So all these people that the world and perhaps us would reject, God brings them in through grace, through the grace which is going to be revealed in the rest of the New Testament here. And one last one, Bathsheba. Bathsheba. Now, rightly, in the Old Testament, the Bible focuses on the sin of David in seducing Bathsheba. It does that rightly. I mean, it was more David's fault. But nonetheless, Bathsheba is the woman involved in possibly the most scandalous affair in the whole of the Old Testament. This is possibly just the lowest point in the kingship of Israel, because this was the man who represented what was everything good about the kingship, and yet he fell this far. And who did he fall with? Bathsheba. Bathsheba is listed here specifically. We're not going to cover over it. She's here in the line of Jesus. In fact, we're not just going to say the names of the men. We're going to make sure that we mention four ladies, all of whom would have been likely to have been rejected or perhaps even abused by Jews roundabout, and yet God actually brings them in through his grace. After all, if David can be forgiven, and if David can be brought back into the bosom of God and regain God's smile, if David can be forgiven, why can't Bathsheba be forgiven? David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. And Bathsheba begot Solomon. Sorry, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. She was someone who committed adultery against her husband, Uriah. And yet here, she is blessed for having been part of the line of David. Part of the line of Jesus. This is what Matthew is doing. Matthew is beginning the story of salvation through Jesus. Or rather, he's revealing this New Testament aspect. He's showing, the story is going to show that God's grace is going to come through the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection. So the first thing that Matthew does is to show that God has always, even unexpectedly, been gracious. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, God has been gracious. He's shown grace in the Old Testament, and it's even clearer in the New Testament. God keeps his promises to everyone in the Old Testament, and he keeps his promises to you. God brings people in who we might choose to exclude, or the Jews would have chosen to exclude. And even now, God brings in people who are sinners, even horrible sinners. God always keeps his promises. He gives us so much more grace than we have ever deserved. And he gives us so much more grace than perhaps we might be even willing to give to other people. So, I hope that I've convinced you that genealogies are actually worth looking into sometime. We'll end there.